following is a re-recorded message that I'd given a few weeks ago from Judges 19 through 21, entitled When God is Removed. In the last year, one of the real opportunities this job has afforded me is the freedom to work where I please. Since the nature of my job doesn't confine me to a desk in an office at home, I will at least a couple times a week get away to a remote, solitary place, oftentimes over the mines of Spain. Beautiful, pristine views there, to bask in and enjoy the splendor of God's creation. During those times, I'll walk, I'll meditate, I'll pray, and often reflect on scripture passages that correspond with the beauty and grandeur that I see around. I'll often spend time in the Psalms or in the Gospels or in the book of Romans, because many of these passages and other passages as well really serve to enhance the incredible landscapes around me, the pristine vistas that surround me and really convey an unspeakable kind of serenity and tranquility. I hope I'm not speaking nonsense here, but you know what I mean. You can almost hear John Denver in the background singing Rocky Mountain High. No doubt if each of us this morning were to mention our most favorite passages to muse through and to contemplate, they would be those that paint the kind of scenes that I've just mentioned. I highly doubt they would be passages like 1 Samuel 15, in which Solomon was commanded to destroy the Amalekites, women and children, animals. Everything was supposed to be destroyed. Not a very nice passage to reflect upon, nor do I think the latter part of Romans chapter 1 would be one of those passages that we would enjoy contemplating because of the depravity of man that's seen there and the wicked acts that he indulges in. Also, I would venture to add that among our favorite passages, they would not include the text that we have before us this morning. Because as we come to the final three chapters of the book of Judges, the richness and the majesty of, say, the mighty Mississippi or the Rocky Mountains all but ceases to exist. And they are nowhere in view. And rather, what we find is we find ourselves transported into the dark, disgusting, rat-infested sewers of New York City. And I have the privilege this morning, the great privilege, of leading our tour through them. We're in Judges chapter 19, as I mentioned, and today we're concluding a study of a most miserable period in Israel's history as recorded in the book of Judges. I don't know if our study these past few months has produced much of a positive motivation for obedience to the revealed Word of God, but I do believe that it has reinforced through its darkness, through its despair, just how easily and how quickly each of us can plummet into the same ungodliness and into the same apostasy as the Israelites did. The nation of Israel, which we may hold in contempt, is really but a reflection of our current culture. And what is more, speaks to the dangers that exist for all of us to replicate when sin goes unchecked and undealt with in our lives. Also, it's important to note as well, prior to tackling this portion of scripture and others like it, that we note the truth laid out in 2 Timothy 3, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We may sometimes question why passages like these and others are recorded, but it's clear that they exist from 2 Timothy 3 here, it's clear that they exist for our profit, for our correction, for our training and instruction in righteousness. Setting the stage just a little bit more, as Dan Danger had mentioned last week, chapters 17 through 21 really step away from the cyclical patterns that we've been so used to seeing in the first 16 chapters to really specifically highlight the spiritual and moral degradation of the times that we're in. In these chapters, more specifics are given, names, events, and whatnot as evidence to further indict the nation of Israel for its rebellion against God. Obviously, we're unable in the time that we have this morning to give full attention to all three chapters. So I'm going to read some, I'm going to summarize, and going to highlight some of the text that we have this morning. But as we look at Judges chapter 19, and especially the first verse in the outset, it's very much a telltale verse of the book of Judges as we've examined it so far. It says in verse 1, "In those days Israel had no king." And I want to note here that not only does this serve as a political summation of the times, obviously this is prior to the monarchical reigns of King Saul and King David and Solomon, but this also serves as a spiritual kind of summation of the times. There, not only was there no monarchical kind of kingdom, but there was no invisible kind of theocratic rulership either. God was not on the throne in Israel. And with this as Israel's kind of modus operandi, their starting point or their base of operation, what's guaranteed to follow in the chapters that we read, the subsequent chapters, is the onslaught of depravity, of human wisdom, and of absolute moral ambiguity. And so as we dig into the chapter, the first chapter, chapter 19, we encounter the story of a Levite and his concubine, and for some reason, we're not given why, she's unfaithful to him, and after some time, he follows her to her father's house where she has fled, and he is greeted there, he is taken in, he is entertained, he is asked to stay, and finally, the time comes for him to leave with his concubine. I guess things get worked out there, and on the fifth day, late on the fifth day, they depart. Seems like a fairly innocent story right now. You're kind of wondering why it's even included. But they decide to make this stop in Gibeah, which is the home of the Benjamites. And let's pick up the story in chapter 19, verse 15. It says here, that night they stopped to spend the night. Excuse me, there they stopped to spend the night. They went and sat in the city square, but no one took them into his home for the night. That evening, an old man from the hill country of Ephraim, who was living in Gibeah, the men of the place were Benjamites, came in from his work in the fields. When he looked and saw the traveler in the city square, the old man asked, "Where are you going? Where'd you come from?" He answered, "We are on our way from Bethlehem in Judah to a remote area in the hill country of Ephraim, where I live. I have been to Bethlehem in Judah. I am now going to the house of the Lord. No one has taken me into his house. We have both straw and fodder for our donkeys, bread and wine for ourselves, your servants, me, your maidservant, and the young man with us. We don't need anything." Verse 20, "You are welcome at my house," the old man said. "Let me supply whatever you need. Only don't spend the night in the square." So he took him into his house and fed his donkeys. And they had washed their feet. After they had washed their feet, excuse me, they had something to eat and drink. And the story thus far seems to be a rather pleasant one. One of hospitality, of kindness to strangers. That is until we encounter verse 22. And look at what verse 22 says. While they were enjoying themselves, some of the wicked men of the city surrounded the house, pounding on the door. They shouted to the old man who owned the house, "Bring out the man who came to your house, that we can have sex with him." The owner of the house went outside and said to them, "No, my friends, don't be so vile, since this man is my guest. Don't do this disgraceful thing. Look, here is my virgin daughter and his concubine. I will bring them out to you now, and you can use them and do to them whatever you wish. But to this man, do not do such a disgraceful thing." But the men would not listen to him. So the man took his concubine and sent her outside to them, and they raped and abused her throughout the night. And at dawn, they let her go. At daybreak, the woman went back to the house where her master was staying, fell at the door, and lay there until daylight. The first truth that I think is so plain to see, and we're going to see three of them in these chapters that we look at, one for each chapter. The first truth is that when God is removed, so is any restraint against human depravity. As we noted from the outset there, Israel had no king, didn't have any kind of a monarchy, but more importantly, didn't have God on the throne either. There was no theocratic kind of system of rulership and operation. And so when God is removed, all the restraint against human depravity goes with him. And now this we know. This is not an earth-shattering statement, but it's rather the absolute surety of the awful stench, so to speak, that rises up when the aroma of God is snuffed out. And while it's not fun by any means, ponder the verses just for a moment that we just read regarding the Benjamites. What Old Testament passage, event does this look like? It obviously looks like the record, it's a mirror image of the record in Genesis 19 of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the question that you have to really ponder as you look at this text here is when God goes, what's the result? And there are a few things that we can see very clearly here as the result when God is abandoned, when God is removed. First of all, the institution and covenant of marriage. That which exists between a man and a woman goes completely out the window. There obviously is no kind of authority from God himself or from what God has established, because he's not around, because he's been removed from the equation, so to speak. So marriage is left to however you might define it. We can see very clearly we have that same issue in our current culture today. You have not only that, but you have the complete devaluation of others. You have man regarded as nothing, as an absolute zero, as noted by this concubine here, who's quickly pushed out the door to meet the needs of these other men in the city who have these desires and passions that need to be fulfilled. Well, there's just no respect. Because man is depraved, because man is in a wicked state of mind, he doesn't care what happens to his fellow man or fellow woman for that matter. There's no imago Dei, so to speak. There's no being created in the image of God and no worth that's attached whatsoever. Also, you have no shame, no remorse, no guilt at all by these men that had done this, committed this great atrocity. And the reason being is that would imply that there was some law violated or transgressed and what have you. But the truth of the fact is, it's very clear that when God goes, anything goes. And that's absolutely clear throughout Scripture. As I mentioned earlier, Romans chapter 1 speaks of the absolute filth and corruption and decay of those who suppress the truth of God. 2 Thessalonians speaks of the restraining work of the Holy Spirit. And when that is removed, will usher in the Antichrist and send the world spiraling into wickedness and evil absolutely unheard of and unimaginable. It's not a pretty or hopeful picture of what occurs if man is to live without God. And the case in point very clear in this text is what happens with the tribe of Benjamin. But before moving to chapter 20, look at the Levite. He doesn't fare much better. Let's pick up where we left off in verse 27. When her master got up in the morning and opened the door of the house, and stepped out to continue on his way, there lay his concubine, fallen in the doorway of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, "Get up, let's go." But there was no answer. Then the man put her on his donkey and set out for home. When he reached home, note this, he took a knife and cut up his concubine limb by limb into 12 parts and sent them into all the areas of Israel. Everyone who saw it said, "Such a thing has never been seen or done, not since the day the Israelites came up out of Egypt." Think about it. Consider it. Tell us what to do. You look at the situation here, and again, you're just going, what on earth? I mean, this was a pleasant story. It started out nice, and now it's just reached the absolute depths of wickedness and evil and depravity. And the question I ask is, should we be shocked? I mean, knowing what we know from the outset and what verse 1 has already established and what Dan had mentioned last week in chapter 17 and verse 6 and the fact that there was no king in Israel at the time and everyone was doing that which was right in his own eyes, should we be shocked at all at the decadence of the times? After all, what culture and society do you know of, whether at present or sometime in antiquity, that has without any sense or recognition of God, say, established reform with the poor and needy in mind, or held all humanity in high regard and respect, or aimed to create a culture of life, a culture of peace and of prosperity for everyone? I mean, does it sound like Nazi Germany? Does it sound like the former Soviet Union or China or the Sudan? No. Clearly no. Because God wasn't in the equation in these cultures. God was removed, and with him went any and all restraint against human wickedness and evil. You know, I often have to pause and wonder what kind of a man I'd be without the Lord. What would I be like? What would my true character look like? I really believe it's a good exercise for each of us to do sometime, is to imagine our lives without the grace of God having any impact or influence or touch upon our lives. And sometimes we get some pretty clear pictures of what we would look like without the grace of God, and they're probably pretty repulsive to say the least. So we need to take stock in the grace that we've been given. We need to rejoice in the fact that we've been saved from ourselves. As we move into chapter 20, the story in chapter 19 is going to continue to unfold here. And obviously this is going to have severe impact in those around in the 12 tribes and the nations of Israel. This woman's body part has been cut. Body parts have been sent to these different tribes and what have you. And Israel here assembles as a result in chapter 20. They bring the Levite before their council, and he declares his actions. It's interesting to note how many personal pronouns he uses here and the information that he leaves out, specifically the fact that his life was in danger, and no mention about the fact that he had thrown his concubine out the door, just the fact that they had raped and killed her. Obviously, he should have been the man and probably gone out to face them himself. But in verse 8, what we have is the decree of the assembly. In verses 8 through 11, it says, "All the people rose as one man, saying, 'None of us will go home. No, not one of us will return to his house, but now this is what we'll do to Gibeah. We'll go up against it as the lot directs. We'll take 10 men out of every 100 from all the tribes of Israel, 100 from 1,000, 1,000 from 10,000 to get provisions for the army. Then when the army arrives at Gibeah and Benjamin, it can give them what they deserve for all this vileness done in Israel." Verse 11. "So all the men of Israel got together and united as one man against the city." Now the indignation of Israel here is pretty noteworthy. Remember the fact that chronologically this is somewhere probably around the rule of the first judge Othniel, not in the days after Samson. But what follows in the next several verses really serves to illustrate my second point, and that is, in addition to when God is removed or God is abandoned, human depravity ensues. In addition to that, when God is removed, so is any sense of godly wisdom and right reasoning. A good verse in James chapter 1 says that the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Now Israel is in revenge mode here, and we may think justifiably so. But when revenge takes center stage, it's a risky business. There's a reason vengeance is reserved by God for His use and not man's. Man's sense of vengeance results when his emotions are not held in check, when there's kind of an imbalance there, when his course and actions begin to be filtered through the grid of how he is thinking, how he's not only thinking, but how he's feeling, purely through the emotional avenue. And when his thinking ceases to be dictated by the objective truth of Scripture, and what have you. God, on the other hand, and the reason that He is able to take vengeance is because He is perfectly balanced. He's all wise, and He carries out His vengeance with all His attributes intact, and therefore not a one of them is compromised. Which is not the case that you have displayed here. I mean, you could look at the emotive language that's used here by the Israelites, and here Israel's actions are leading them to compromise the revealed commands of God, not the least of which would be that He be considered first in all of this. I mean, this is obviously not the wisdom that is from above. And with emotions operating center stage here, there are three vows that are taken by the Israelites, two of which are not revealed until chapter 21. But the first is recorded in verse 8 there. You know, they essentially say, "No one leaves until Gibeah is attacked and destroyed." Now perhaps this is of no consequence whatsoever, but with God removed from the picture, one thing's for sure, any and all vows immediately become suspect. And so we need to keep that in mind, keep that fact in mind as we move along. And as we do, as we kind of summarize again this middle portion of chapter 20, in verses 12 through 25, there are messengers that are sent to Gibeah demanding that they turn over the wicked men. Benjamin refuses to do this, and they gather an army of 26,000. And so you have 400,000 Israelites against 26,000 Benjamites. I mean, this is an absolute joke, right? It's going to be a massacre. Well, in the first 2 days of battle, Israel loses 40,000 men, and the Benjamites suffer no losses whatsoever. And now we can only speculate as to why Israel suffered defeat. Was it because they ignored God and made their plans without His counsel? We don't know. We can only speculate, as I said. But nevertheless, the lesson they learn is only that of futility when God is not involved, when God is removed. And when we reach verse 26, some important things here take place. "Then the Israelites, all the people, went up to Bethel, and there they sat before the Lord, weeping. They fasted that day until evening and presented offerings and fellowship offerings to the Lord." Burnt offerings and fellowship offerings to the Lord, excuse me. "And the Israelites inquired of the Lord. They asked, 'Shall we go up against again to battle with Benjamin, our brother, or not?' The Lord responded, 'Go, for tomorrow I will give them into your hands.'" And ultimately, what really occurred here is that the people finally come to the end of themselves. They realize their own inabilities and the fact that they had been very dependent on themselves, had not looked to God for counsel or His guidance. And as a result, they were getting their tails whooped. And so ultimately, they come to this conclusion, man, we haven't considered God in this planning, in this operation. And so, as noted there in verses 26 to 28, they do that. There seems to be some genuine repentance there, and as the rest of the chapter records, the result is they have great success against the armies of the Benjamites. So much so that they annihilate all but 600 men. And very closely, almost wipe out the entire tribe of Benjamin. Let me pause for a moment and go back to this second point, just for a second. As revealed here in chapter 20, not only, as I mentioned, does godly wisdom go out the window when God is removed, but right reasoning, logical thinking, really suffers a great deal as well. A couple cases in point here, just from experiences that I've had in the last week, of situations where God has not been involved or has been removed from the picture, and what happens as a result. A friend of mine, who I've been doing some counseling with and whatnot, has been struggling as of late with his parents, whose marriage really seems to be on the rocks lately because of one of the parents, whose actions have been, you know, what shall I say, but just completely deplorable toward the other, who has been unfaithful in his relationship with his wife, and because his emotions have been so off kilter with the rest of his thinking, his what he knows to be right, the actions that he's supposed to be following through with. His emotions are really, as we've talked about, taking center stage here. He doesn't even think rationally. He doesn't think logically. Everything is emotionally driven and what have you. So it's a very difficult situation for this friend of mine who's struggling with this, because he can't even reason with his father in this situation, because there's no reasoning to be had. There's no logical thinking, rational thinking to be had. A case in point where the emotions can really easily take over and begin to operate, as I said, at the center stage. Another situation, just recently my wife and I were watching Larry King, and they had a panel of spiritual leaders on Larry King discussing the question, why does evil happen to good people? And they had Reverend John MacArthur on there, as well as a few other individuals, a Catholic priest and some other spiritual intuitives and what have you. And they were debating this question, discussing this question. And it was so amazing. MacArthur was the only one that was arguing from any kind of an objective foundation. He was the only one that had any kind of cogent, you know, compelling kind of argument, because it was based on a pretty firm foundation. It had some objective reality behind it. All the rest were arguing, for the most part, you know, aside from maybe the Catholic who kind of bounced back and forth, the fact that evil exists or is an operation and the reason it is what it is because of our perspective, because of the labels we give it. It has no objective kind of foundation. It's what we define it as. And I mean, there's all kinds of moral confusion and whatnot that is a result of that. The question was asked about the World Trade Center bombings and what have you, and whether or not the actions of those terrorists was in their minds good. And you know, they say very clearly that we are the evil infidels. Is that true? Are we evil and they're good? Because we immediately, when asked the question about who is evil and who is good, say that they're evil and we're good. And the answer these spiritual intuitives would give would, you know, was one of perspective. Well, from our perspective, we're good. From their perspective, they're good. And you just have some real confusion. And so no answer could really come of that question of why does evil happen to good people. It's interesting, a side note, or just an illustration, rather, of what happens when God is removed from the picture. What godly wisdom goes, and not only that, but of the obvious right reasoning, the logical thinking that should be there is completely abandoned. I tend to agree with Augustine when he said, "I believe in order that I may understand." After all, what sense does anything make when God is removed from the picture? And when God is not around to make sense of it. So if God is removed, not only does humanity reveal the true extent of its depravity, but any sense of true wisdom and right reasoning cease their flow as well. Well, as we transition into chapter 21, the second and third vows Israel had taken are revealed here at the outset. The second vow is that no one will allow his daughter to marry a Benjamite. Look at verse 1 there of chapter 21. The men of Israel had taken an oath at Mizpah, not one of us will give his daughter in marriage to a Benjamite. The people went to Bethel, verse 2, where they had sat before God until evening, raising their voices and weeping bitterly. O Lord, the God of Israel, they cried, why has this happened to Israel? Why should one tribe be missing from Israel today? Early the next day, the people built an altar and presented burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. And here comes the third vow here in verse 5. Then the Israelites asked, who from all the tribes of Israel has failed to assemble before the Lord? For they had taken a solemn oath that anyone who failed to assemble before the Lord at Mizpah should certainly be put to death. So again, they've got these three vows, but here at this third vow especially, and a second one as well, rather than admitting they'd made a sinful, willful vow, they solved their problem in a cruel way, especially in response to the third vow that any tribe not joining Israel will be destroyed. It's nice that they have this loophole. And so in verse 8, we read, then they asked, which one of the tribes of Israel has failed to assemble before the Lord at Mizpah? They discovered that no one from Jabesh-Gilead had come to the camp for the assembly. For when they counted the people, they found that none of the people of Jabesh-Gilead were there. So verse 10, the assembly sent 12,000 fighting men with instructions to go to Jabesh-Gilead and to put the sword to those living there, including the women and children. This is what you are to do, they said, kill every male and every woman who is not a virgin. They found among the people living in Jabesh-Gilead 400 young women who had never slept with a man, and they took them to the camp at Shiloh in Canaan. Now, really interesting to note here with the verses that we've just read in chapter 21. On the one hand, here you have the Israelites just absolutely grieved, heart-stricken over the fact that the tribe of Benjamin is all but wiped out. But what do they do next? They proceed to wipe out all but 400 virgins from Jabesh-Gilead. I mean, they reproduce the action they had just taken against the Benjamites that had produced so much anguish for them. They do it all over again, and it's really just a sad statement again of how quickly the people, you know, they initially didn't seek God in chapter 20, then they realized their need for Him. And now they've kind of abandoned Him again in the sense that they've made these vows and they need to stick to them. And kind of by way of a summary here, the rest of the chapter, what you have are these 400 virgins that are taken from Jabesh-Gilead are given to these 600 remaining men from the tribe of Benjamin to obviously repopulate this tribe. Now if you do the math, it's obviously not enough. So the next plan looks like a scene from Seven Brides for Seven Brothers. You have 200 virgins from Shiloh who are rounded up. Each of these men, you know, the 200 men that are left over are told to you know, hide in the bushes and what have you. And as these virgins would come dancing out, they would immediately jump out of the bushes, grab these virgins and take them back to their home. I mean, it looks like a scene straight out of Seven Brides for Seven Brothers. And this is what happens. And in the end, ultimately what you have is you have the tribe of Benjamin preserved. And so, again, I rushed through that story, but check it out sometime. It's very interesting. But then the book concludes, and it concludes with really the central theme that has run throughout the entire study. And that is in verse 25, it says, in those days Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. And again, this verse really encapsulates our whole study of the book of Judges. I mean, if you had to narrow it down to one single verse and text of Scripture that really serves to illustrate the rest of the book, here it is in verse 25. There was no king. And in other words, or rather, because there was no king, there was no objective law, no objective rules to be guided by. Which really leads me to my last point, and that is when God is removed, morality becomes situational and relative. And this just piggybacks on the previous two points. Because the divine benchmark that God has established is absolutely abandoned, what I do next or what I do as a result becomes purely a matter of what suits me best. And so slogans become us. The end justifies the means. Might makes right. The greatest good for the greatest number. Do the loving thing. But the nature of these slogans and others like them are that they're grounded in self. They're determined by context and by situation. And in that sense, they're relative. They're changing. and they have no foundation on which to stand. And so without God, it becomes very clear that we as people become, as Protagoras said, the measure of all things. Everything centers around us. And this is really the sad reality that led to the dark days of the period of the judges. Man did that which was right in his own eyes because he was not in a position to have any kind of authority over him, whether any kind of a monarchical system, which hadn't been established yet, but more importantly, there was no theocratic kind of governance. And so as we conclude the book, you know, you look at application, you take a moment to give some, think about taking some inventory, and you ask the question, what have we gained from this study? And in conclusion, I just want to give four quick things that I believe we've gained from this study, one of which is a deeper appreciation of the grace and faithfulness of God. I mean, time and time again, we have seen God be unbelievably gracious, be unbelievably faithful to his people. With all the cycles that we've seen, with all the sin, we see very clearly that God has been faithful to carry his people through. And it's the same with us. God is not done with us. No matter what sins we commit, where there is repentance, where there is the seeking out of God and returning to him, God is faithful to restore us. So there's a deeper appreciation, hopefully, that we gain from this as far as the grace and faithfulness of God. There's the need to place ourselves, or place our faith rather, and our confidence in God's plan and not our own. We see the failure, the absolute failure of Israel when they would fail to seek God's guidance, to seek his counsel. Well, we learn very clearly and very quickly the need to place that faith and confidence in his plan. Though it may seem to be irrational, it may seem to be somewhat illogical, as we saw in our study of Judges, God's plan is always best. Thirdly, the importance of God's word being our standard for morality. I argued that point earlier. If God's word is not the standard for morality, then we have no objective foundation on which to stand. We need to stand on God's word. We need to stand on what he has established and given us as far as how we're to behave, how we ought to live. And lastly, we must not only know God's answers, but we must internalize his values. No doubt those in Israel may have known a lot of the answers, but very, very few actually internalized what God had established. And we need to be individuals that are not so puffed up with knowledge and think that we know it all, but more importantly are those that practice, or those that do, or those that apply and internalize what God has given us in his word. So those are four things that briefly I just wanted to lay out as far as things that I think, from my vantage point, we've gained in our study of the book of Judges. There are obviously more there, and I'd urge you to consider some of those things.